These are the kinds of things about church that most of the time are out of our control. But they're not out of the control of the Lord. We submit to his authority and we trust him, and we are so glad that each and every one of you, whether you're normally in the classic service or normally are in this service in the worship center, are here this morning. I'm so excited to see each and every one of you. If you're new to our church, you'll notice that each and every week we will open the Bible together, the Word of God. And for the first 6 months of this year, we are journeying together in the Gospel of Matthew, which is one of the stories about the life of Jesus, about the ministry that he had when he was here on the earth, about the story of how he was arrested and killed and died and then rose again. And we want to spend 6 months together studying the words of Jesus, because the words of Jesus matter for our life. That's why we've made these scripture journals available for you. This is a great resource for you to be able to study along with us. If you haven't grabbed one, you can head to the cafe after this service. We have more available to you free of charge. We also have a great resource that's available online each and every week. Perry Marshall, who's our director of adult ministries here at the Boulder campus, has put together an outstanding study guide, which can be a resource for your life group. I know many of your life groups are studying it currently, but it could also be a great resource for you and your own personal study. Because each and every week, we're looking at one chapter a week in Matthew for 6 months. And we don't have time every Sunday to cover all of the details that are in every chapter. But we're encouraging you to read it each and every week so you see what the Word says, what Jesus is calling us to do. And this resource can be a guide and a help for you to get a nice overview of everything that's happening in the text. Chapter 7, which is where we are today, is the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, the famous sermon that Jesus has preached. So if you have a scripture journal or you have a Bible with you, would you turn with me to Matthew chapter 7? If you've got your scripture journal, it's on page 38. Like any good sermon, Jesus ends his with a call to action, and he does it with four illustrations, which each compares two alternatives. We won't have time to look at each of them today, but he begins this conclusion in verse 13 of chapter 7. These two alternatives include two gates, two trees, two claims, and two houses. So let's jump in with the two houses in verse 24. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, but it did not fall because it had been founded on the rock. Read these next verses with me. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Lord Jesus, we're grateful to be gathered together in your name today to look at your words. We believe, God, that your words matter. You sent the Lord Jesus Christ to the earth to bring a message, to call us to something. And so as we read what he said, we pray, God, that in our hearts we would humble ourselves, submit to the words of our King, and turn to him. We ask it in the name of Jesus together. Amen. So from the ground up, these two houses look very similar. You walk by them, and you'll see big, beautiful windows, a safe and secure front door on each of them, an impressive roof, and a large backyard. And we notice as we read that a storm will come to both of them, and they will experience a similar storm, rain, floods, winds. But there is a difference between these two houses. Did you notice it? It's the foundation of them. That's what's different between them, the foundation upon which they're built. Now, my family lives in the town of Superior, and if you know anything about house building in the town of Superior, foundations matter there. There have been some foolish builders who have not properly prepared the ground on which some houses and even a large portion of the Flatirons Mall was built. And they have torn down like huge parts of the Flatiron Mall because the foundation was not stable. When we were looking for houses, that was an important consideration, is what do the foundations of each of these houses look like? And that's hard to tell. We visited one house, and from the outside, it was beautiful. It was in a great location. It had the perfect number of bedrooms. The kitchen was the right size. We're walking through this house, picturing ourselves in there. It was a foreclosure, so it was empty. And with a foreclosure, it's hard to get info about what exactly the history of the home is. And as we went through the top floor and the main floor, we were like, this could be the house we want to buy. And then we went to the basement. And on one of the walls, there was that kind of white vinyl moisture barrier that has insulation behind it, and someone had peeled it back. And we could see on that concrete wall, from the ceiling to the floor, a crack that was as wide as an inch. We thought, that's probably not good news. But man, this house is really nice. So I called the building inspector after we visited it at the town and said, hey, this is a foreclosure, so I'm just wondering if there's any history of remediation that's been done on the foundation of this home. And he looked up the address. He said, no, I have no record of it. I said, well, can you give me a ballpark estimate? Like, if we had to do foundation work, how much would that cost? He said, well, it's hard to tell without seeing it, but the range would probably be somewhere between $25,000 and $150,000. I said, thank you. Foundations matter. No matter how good a house looks from the ground up, if the foundation crumbles, it's a problem. Now, this story of building your house on a rock is kind of the classic Sunday school story. I'm sure many of you have noticed this, but I don't know that I've ever noticed it before. The way I remember it, the way I've been taught this story, is that the foundation that we build our life on, are the words of Jesus. That's a true statement. We hear about that throughout the New Testament, that we should build our life on the words of Jesus. But that's not exactly what this parable of Christ is saying. He is saying, well, let's look at both of the builders and compare them first. Notice the wise man. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. Look at the foolish man. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. See, both the wise man and the foolish man or woman, they both have heard the words of Jesus. Everyone then who hears these words of mine and everyone who hears these words of mine, both of these groups know Jesus. They know his words. They know what he says. Both of these groups may have even memorized the words of Jesus. They may have bookshelves filled with books that interpret the words of Jesus. They may even stand up and teach the words of Jesus. They know them. They hear them. It is not, in fact, the words of Jesus that he says you build your house upon. Look closely. He says, everyone then who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the foolish man hears the words of Christ and does not do them. That's the difference. That's the foundation upon which Jesus calls us to build our life. Not just his words, but the doing of his words. This is his call to action, to do what he says, to follow him in the ways that we live. He is telling us that life in the kingdom, the foundation of that kind of life, is putting into practice what he says and teaches. Who is this guy? Who does he think he is? What kind of person stands up in front of a crowd of people and says, "You must do what I say"? That's a crazy claim. Matthew gives us a picture of the reaction of the crowd to this statement by Jesus as he closes chapter 7. In verse 28, he says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. They couldn't believe that this upstart preacher from Galilee, a carpenter, was telling them that they needed to do what he said. And they sensed in him as he spoke to them and taught them and went through the three chapters of the Sermon on the Mount that we've looked at the last few weeks. They sensed in his teaching something that was unique. He had an authority that was so different than what they were used to. They were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. The scribes were an important part of the teaching community in the Old Testament. But they wouldn't interpret the law. They would take the interpretations of others, prominent rabbis, memorize them, and then rehash them for a group. And they would say that so-and-so says this, and so-and-so says that, and therefore that's the interpretation of the law. But here is Jesus, this untrained teacher, and he's teaching them with an authority unlike anything they've ever heard. He is not only interpreting the law on his own, but he is defining a new ethical standard by which they should live their lives. This is different even than the Old Testament prophets that they were familiar with and would read in the Old Testament. The Old Testament prophets had tremendous authority given to them by God, and they would speak a word to the nation of Israel. They would warn the people to come back to God, to follow after him, to repent of their sin. They would make great and extravagant promises about what God would do in the future. But before and after they would speak a word, they would say, "Thus says the Lord." Jesus never says that. What does Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? He says, "I say to you." That is a spectacular and astonishing claim of authority, unlike anything they had ever heard. So the concluding message of the Sermon on the Mount essentially is this, that the words of Jesus are words to live by. Not words that we should simply listen to, but to build our life upon them as we do them. There's a really cool example of this kind of life in the Old Testament from a guy actually who was a scribe. His name was Ezra. He was a contemporary of Nehemiah, if you're familiar with that story. God was doing a great work in the history of Israel at the time of Ezra and Nehemiah. The nation of Israel had just come off a season of time known as the Babylonian exile, where the nation of Babylon had come and conquered Israel. Israel, in many ways, had become captive to Babylon. The temple had been destroyed. And God does a great work in the hearts of world leaders to accomplish three things back in Jerusalem. He wants the temple to be rebuilt, he wants the community of God's people to be rebuilt, and ultimately, he wants the walls of the city of Jerusalem to be rebuilt. That's the story of the book of Nehemiah. And Ezra was an important part of this. If you know that story of Nehemiah, you'll remember after the walls are rebuilt, the nation gathers together, and Ezra is the one who reads from the book of the law like all day, and the people love it. So Ezra comes on the scene about 450 years before Jesus is born. He's a scribe, trained in the law. And King Artaxerxes, who's one of these world leaders, God stirs in his heart to send Ezra back to Jerusalem to reinstitute the law of God for the people there. And Ezra senses that this is a good gift from God. And he says of himself that the hand of the Lord was upon him. The good hand of God was on him. And he attributes it to this very simple life mission that he had that we see in Ezra 7, verse 10. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. This is a beautiful life mission. He studies the law. He does the law. And he teaches the law to others. This is a really simple explanation of discipleship. That's one of the purposes that we believe God has created our church for, is to make disciples who make disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And this is a picture of how that happens. There are people who come to faith in Christ, they study the law of God, they put it into practice in their own life, they live it out, they build their life on the foundation of doing what God says, and they teach it to others. These are the kinds of leaders that we want to follow, authentic ones, who don't just keep the words of Christ on a shelf and have no impact from those words in their life, but they live them out. They do what Jesus says. They're an authentic kind of leader. These are the kinds of leaders that we want to follow. Those who study the law of the Lord, who do it, and who teach it to others, simply. These are unlike some leaders that Jesus warns us about earlier in Matthew chapter 7. If you look up to verse 15, Jesus gives us a warning about inauthentic people. He says in verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits." These are the deceitful kind of people who unfortunately know the law of God. They study it. They know exactly what it says. They're pretty compelling as they teach it. You might be greatly impressed by the words that they speak, but they're missing something that Ezra did. They're not doing it. They're not living it out. And how can you tell? Jesus says, you can tell by their fruit. Their fruit is whether or not they are doing what I say, and they'll be exposed. We've seen countless stories of charlatans who have been exposed for who they are. Inauthentic, ravenous wolves that Jesus gives us a warning about. And he says, you have to be careful of them. Look at their fruit. Look at their fruit. Look at their fruit. Are they doing what I say? That's the problem with outward appearances. We don't always know what's going on the inside. Someone can look good from the outside, sound great, but if we don't take a closer look and see what's going on the inside, we can be deceived. I got to take a really awesome trip last week. Many of you know that my wife, Lindsay, works for a big medical device manufacturer, and they have some offices in Israel. And she's gotten to travel there many times throughout her career, and I've gotten to tag along a couple times, and I got to a week ago. I got to go to so many cool places. And one of the places that I went was Nazareth, where Jesus grew up. And like many places in Israel, important historical places where incredible things have occurred, in order to commemorate it, there's a church that's built there. And so in Nazareth, you can visit the Church of the Annunciation, which is the largest church building in the Middle East. It's incredibly impressive. And it commemorates the visiting of the angel Gabriel to Mary to announce that she would give birth to the Savior, Jesus. And there's a lot of first century ruins that are around there, and you can visit them. And down at the bottom of the church, there's like a cave that looks like what a house in the first century may have looked like. There's another building in this sort of compound. There's like a giant courtyard that separates the Church of the Annunciation and the Church of St. Joseph, which commemorates Joseph's carpentry workshop. And when you visit these places, you see a lot of tour groups. You can always recognize the tour guide because they're wearing a hat, or they're carrying around a flag, or they have their vest because they have their little sheep that are following them, and they need to know where their leader is because they get lost and scared. And so they're very visible. And I was standing in the courtyard, walking through it between the two church buildings, and there's another modest building that sits right between these two churches. And there's a big line that's going into it, and the tour guide's standing right out front. And one of his little participants in the tour comes to him and sees this line and this nice building that's there and says, "Oh, is that a line to see more first century ruins?" He says, "No, that's the line for the toilet." See, when we don't know what's going on the inside, we see something from the outside and we don't know what to make of it. It's just like our two houses that we're looking at. They look great in good weather. You walk by them and you think, those are beautiful homes. But then a storm comes and reveals whether or not they are actually stable. Jesus is honest with us about the storms in life that we will face. And notice that both of these groups, both the wise and the foolish, both people who know the words of Christ, both of them face storms. Storms are not an indication that God doesn't love us. They are, in fact, an indication that he does, because he uses them. It says in verse 25, "And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat against that house, but it did not fall, because it had been founded on the rock." And similarly in verse 27, and the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and beat against that house and it fell. And great was the fall of this. These sudden, unexpected storms are common in Israel. After I had left the Church of the Annunciation, I was walking through the town about a block or two to another site that I wanted to visit, and it was lightly sprinkling. I was totally comfortable in a rain jacket. And I went into another building, and within a moment or two of entering into this building, there was an absolute downpour. And I had to sort of stay inside this building for about an hour until it cleared. But it was sudden, it was unexpected, and it was a great storm. These are the kind of storms that we face. That we're walking through our life, everything seems fine. Maybe there's a little sprinkle, and then suddenly it unloads. And it's heavy. And it's hard. And it can be painful. But there is a kindness in the storms that we face from God. There's a warning to us. Like maybe that our foundation is a little bit shaky. It's not quite as stable as we think. And afterwards, when we come through a storm like that, many of us will thank God for it because it has revealed something in us that without the storm, we wouldn't have known. We wouldn't have realized that we were building our life on something different than what God asks us, commands us to build our life upon. Some of us may even go through a storm and realize, I have been living a completely foolish life. That's actually wisdom. When we realize that we have been foolish, that's one of the wisest choices we can make, one of the wisest conclusions we can come to. Fools are the ones who continue living in their foolish life, either blissfully unaware that they are, or intentionally running away from how God calls to them and invites them into his kingdom. The fools are the kinds of people who, when a storm comes, start putting a storm door up, or like hurricane shutters, or put a new hail-resistant roof on the top of their house, but all the while, their foundation is completely crumbled and will not stand in a storm. And God calls to us in the midst of that. Jesus' brother James says that we fool ourselves when we live that way. Look at what he says in James 1:22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's deceitful to think that we can come and sit and soak the words of Jesus and not listen to what he says. It's a deceitful way to live. So how do doers of the word face storms? I think doers of the word face storms head on. And they say, Lord, what do you say in your word about this storm that I'm facing today? I'm broken, God. Would you help me? I turn to your word and search it and seek your face to find what you would have for me in the midst of this. I'm struggling in my marriage. What does the Bible say to me about what kind of husband I'm called to be? What does Jesus say about what it means to be a wife? I'm dealing with tremendous conflict. A person at work, a person in my family, a person next door. God, I need your help. How do godly kingdom people deal with conflict? What does your word say? And as we put the words of Jesus into practice, it's like our foundations are strengthened more and more. They grow deeper into the bedrock. Deeper and deeper still as we face the storms of life, all the while fortifying our foundations. Because the aim of the Christian life is not that we would be storm-free, but that we would be storm-proof. The storms we face here and now in this life prepare us, strengthen us, and warn us for the greatest storm we will ever face. As I've been reading Jesus' words this week, I've felt the weight of what he is saying, of the call that he is making on our lives, of the warning that he is giving to each and every one of us. We think of Jesus in a number of ways, in a lot of good ways, as Savior, as servant, as a friend of sinners, as a redeemer, healer, Messiah, King. But how often do we think of Jesus as judge? Jesus promises that he will come again. He will come again in great glory. And part of his purpose as he comes will be to judge every person everywhere who has ever lived and will ever live. And we will all stand before his throne and give account for our life, of how we have lived, if we have put the words of Jesus into practice, or if we have been hearers only. And Jesus says, I will judge if you are with me or if you are against me. There are two options, no alternatives. There's no neutral. I know this is offensive. This message has been offensive since Jesus spoke it 2,000 years ago, and they killed him because of it. And they have killed countless Christians who have spoken it over 2,000 years because it is a claim of exclusivity about who Jesus is as our King and as our judge. So do you know Christ? Do you know him? Not just what his words say, but do you know him and do you follow what he says? I want to tell you that if you do, the Lord Jesus Christ has calmed the greatest storm any of us will ever face by the work of his cross. Because the key to entrance into the kingdom of heaven is not what we do, but it's what he has done. And the doing of his words is simply the proof that we are a part of his kingdom. Because what happens when God transfers us by his power from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son is he gives us a new heart and we are born again and we can't help but do what Jesus says because he is our King. And then we will be like the person that we read about in Psalm 1. Blessed is the man or woman who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of scoffers, but his or her delight is on the law of the Lord. And on his law they meditate day and night. And they are like a tree who's planted by streams of water with deep, strong, secure roots. And they bear fruit in their season. They do the will of God in the places that he has called them as a testimony that they have been changed by him, that the Holy Spirit has indwelled their hearts and changed them from a heart of stone to a soft heart of flesh that can hear the words of Jesus and delights in them and wants to put them into practice. Because if we know Christ, then he and he alone has quieted this terrific storm for us. He is our King, and we will stand before him with confidence on that day, because there is therefore now no condemnation for those who have built their life on the doing of the Word of God in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Our Father, we stand before you with these weighty words of your Son, Jesus, and ask for your help, God. For those of us who maybe have paid casual attention to Jesus before today, I pray that his words would call us back to him. that he would hear the words, that we would hear the words that Jesus spoke as his ministry began, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Turn away from this world and its desires, but build your life on the doing of the Word of God. "Come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest from a storm." God, this is a work that only you can do. So we entrust you with it. We ask for any person who hears these words that has not surrendered their heart to Christ, that could today be the day, God, for your glory, for their good, that they might give praise to their Father who is in heaven and turn to Jesus, our King. We pray in his name. Amen.